Michael Flynn was a 3-star general in the U.S. Army. He served as the director of the Defense Intelligence Agency under Barack Obama. He was Donald Trump's national security advisor for about 3 weeks at the start of the Trump administration. Several recent documentaries and media profiles have traced how Michael Flynn has gone from the highest halls of power in the Trump administration to become a conspiracy theorist, a 2020 election denier, and an icon of right-wing mobilization. One subject that has received less scrutiny is Michael Flynn's religious identity and his religious rhetoric. Flynn was raised Irish Catholic in Rhode Island, so on the surface, he's a far cry from the Pentecostal and independent charismatic folks we've been looking at in this series. In a recent interview, a reporter asked him if he was a Christian nationalist, and Flynn and his media spokesperson shrugged it off.
They say you're a Christian nationalist. Are you?
What is that? I'm an Irish Catholic.
I skip that question. He's an Irish Catholic general.
I'm a follower of Jesus. How's that?
33 years in the military serving his country.
What I'm more interested in is how Michael Flynn, a retired general, an expert in war strategy and intelligence, has, since the 2020 election, adopted a robust vocabulary of spiritual warfare.
I mean, there is a spiritual war and there is a political war. And they are going on. They're going on in this country right now.
I tell people that I'm standing here tonight because of the most powerful weapon system known to man, and that's prayer.
One of the major venues where Michael Flynn shares his theological reflections is something called the Reawaken America Tour. If you've somehow missed news coverage on the Reawaken America Tour, I'd recommend you look it up. It's a wild scene. The best way that I can describe it is charismatic revival fury wrapped in COVID denialism, with a creamy center of right-wing celebritydom, and just a dash of QAnon. The tour has gone to dozens of cities, where they usually set up a 2-day conference with a vast panoply of speakers, including Eric Trump and Donald Trump Jr., conspiracy theorists like Alex Jones and Mike Lindell, independent charismatic pastors and prophets, COVID anti-vax activists, plus worship music and people blowing shofars. The Reawaken America tour looks like someone took the energy and eccentricities of the Capitol riot, bottled it up, and took it on tour all over America, charging people hundreds of dollars to spend a couple days immersing themselves in it. They've even recently taken to baptizing people in giant tubs at the events. All of this Mad Hatter spirituality and smorgasbord of conspiracies is the brainchild of General Michael Flynn and a Pentecostal charismatic podcaster named Clay Clark. Clark and Flynn both spoke at the January 5th, 2021 rally in D.C., the same one that Che'on used to offer his apostolic declaration.
Recognize that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, gives us our rights, not corrupt, bureaucrat, deep state, fakely, falsely elected officials. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is King and President Donald J. Trump is our president. Have a good day.
This country is awake. Tomorrow, trust me, the American people that are standing on the soil that we are standing on tonight, and they're going to be standing on this soil tomorrow, this is soil that we have fought over, fought for, and we will fight for in the future. The members of Congress, the members of the House of Representatives, the members of the United States Senate, those of you who are feeling weak tonight, those of you that don't have the moral fiber in your body, get some tonight, because tomorrow we the people are going to be here, and we want you to know that we will not stand for a lie. We will not stand for a lie.
When Flynn speaks extemporaneously about the Reawaken America tour, we again find this blending of spiritual warfare language with contemporary politics.
Every place we go, there's still some adversary or some opponent, principally politically, but definitely spiritually. There is something going on. And so and you know, whatever you want to call it. I'm one of these Irish Catholic kids. I don't normally wear this on my sleeve, you know, but what I do believe is I believe what I see, and I believe what I hear, and I believe what I witness. What I witness is we're really up against a real evil in this country, because they're trying to destroy the fabric of our society, which is built on the foundations of really Judeo-Christian principles and values. And I always tell people, and I've written about it, we should be fearful.
And this will probably surprise no one who's been listening to this series, but on the Reawaken America stage, you can sometimes find that Where's Waldo of the religious right, Sean Foyt. Talk about an oddball pairing. Sean Foyt, hipster worship troubadour, and Michael Flynn, retired general, have even become friends.
If you want, I'll just say a few words and
yeah, share with us.
That's okay.
Share with us what's going on. You know, okay. You know way more than most everyone.
I mean, but you know, honestly, I know that your audience is sort of transcends age, just because of the quality and the creativity and the beauty, and really the love that you show in your very creative talent, in your ability to bring music to a lot of people. So I really just I'm so in awe of having developed the relationship with you. And what I would tell everybody is this.
Talking to Foyt, Flynn once again invokes this imagery of battle and spiritual warfare with a slightly garbled citation of Ephesians chapter 6.
God is with us, but we now have to stand up, step up, speak up, and sort of wear that armor, wear that shield, wear that sword, wear that, you know, that faith more than we've ever done. I always tell people, Sean, that prayer is the most powerful weapon known to man. And it is. It is.
Yes.
And so God also created warriors, though. You're a warrior. I mean, you are a warrior. When I first met you and I started to get to know you, I'm like, wow, we have these different warriors that have different talents. And God has given us these talents. You know, I wonder sometimes why I am doing what I'm doing, because I continue to just be incredibly persecuted. But I know what I am up against. And I have the lifetime of experience that I have been honored by serving our country in different capacities to know what, you know, what my purpose in life is. And I still still try to struggle every so often.
It is one thing to hear pastors or even worship leaders talk about spiritual warfare and expanding spiritual territory. But this language of warfare and prayer weapon systems and spiritual adversaries sure has a different resonance coming out of the mouth of a literal general. How did this language and this logic of spiritual warfare enter into and become ingrained in American politics? What role did spiritual warfare paradigms play in the Capitol riot? And what happens to democracy when everyday elections and policy disputes become arenas of cosmic combat?
Welcome to Charismatic Revival Fury, the New Apostolic Reformation, a special series by Straight White American Jesus, created and written by Dr. Matthew Taylor and produced by me, Bradley Onishi. Our sound engineer is Scott Okamoto. If you enjoy the series, please think about giving us a review on Apple Podcast, hitting subscribe in your podcast player, and checking out all that we do at Straight White American Jesus on our website and on our Patreon. Thanks for being here. Here's the show.
But I want to remind you that the New Apostolic Reformation is the most radical change in the way of doing church since the Protestant Reformation. That's what we're springing off into the 21st century.
And Jehu's going to rise up, and we're going to rule and reign through President Trump, and under the lordship of Jesus Christ,
riots and revival actually erupt together. Why shouldn't we be the ones leading the way in all spheres of society?
There's this deluge of revival coming. There's a rushing mighty wind on steroids.
I said many years ago that we would even come to a place of civil war if this continues.
Okay, Matt, we've covered a lot of ground in the first few episodes. We've been introduced to C. Peter Wagner, how Wagner formulated this idea of the New Apostolic Reformation. We've also heard about Cheon and Lou Engel. We follow Cheon's journey alongside Peter Wagner to becoming one of the premier apostles in the world. We learned about Sean Foyt, Lance Wallnau, and the Seven Mountains Mandate meme that Wallnau and Wagner collaborated on to create a whole political theology. I think now I want to know, what do we still need to know to understand the New Apostolic Reformation? And what does it have to do with something we hear a lot about, spiritual warfare?
Sometimes when people talk about the NAR, they make it seem incredibly complex and multifarious. And they try to incorporate every prophetic meme, every Peter Wagner concept, every leader who has adopted the title of apostle. And it just gets unwieldy. I tend to think of the New Apostolic Reformation, as articulated by Wagner, as pretty simple. At the core of Wagner's thought, and these low-grade but extremely influential institutions that he built in the early 2000s, were three main ideas, or three legs of the NAR stool, so to speak. If you can hold these three concepts together in your mind, then you will understand what drives and what motivates the New Apostolic Reformation. We've already covered two of them. First, the primary leadership of the church through apostles and prophets. Wagner passionately and full-throatedly advocated for reconfiguring the church around what I've called the spiritual oligarchy of supernaturally gifted apostles and prophets to lead the 21st century church into revival. This was the beating heart of Wagner's original New Apostolic Reformation formulation. Second, through Lance Wallnau joining the movement and Wagner's own adoption of dominion theology, this idea of the Seven Mountain Mandate becomes entwined with Wagner's New Apostolic Reformation. As we talked about in the last episode, these ideas of dominion get encoded in various ways. You can talk about conquering the Seven Mountains, or the Ecclesia as the ruling government, or taking dominion, or the cultural mandate. Sometimes, as in Cheon's case, you can just talk about revival and reformation of society. But the basic idea is the same. Christians are supposed, and indeed destined by God, to control every sphere or segment of society from the heights and govern from the top down. So that leaves us with the third leg of the stool, strategic spiritual warfare. We've already hinted at this idea a few times, but in this episode, I'd like to really sit for a while with what Wagner and the leaders he mentored believed about spiritual warfare. I'm convinced that you cannot get to the bottom of what we saw on January 6th, or make sense of the Reawaken America tour, or understand contemporary American right-wing politics without first getting your head around charismatic spiritual warfare.
Anyone who's been around evangelical communities, particularly charismatic evangelical communities, will have heard the phrase spiritual warfare. But what does that mean at a basic level, Matt? When someone talks about spiritual warfare, what do they mean?
Well, there are a lot of meanings of spiritual warfare. This language gets used in many Christian traditions. Peter Wagner thought that there were three basic types of spiritual warfare. First would be what he called personal spiritual warfare. This is actually how most people who talk about spiritual warfare tend to think about it. This idea comes from imagery. It's very much a part of the New Testament, especially the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 6, the one that Michael Flynn haphazardly quoted, there's this famous passage. This is a passage that will probably be familiar to many listeners. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So the imagery from this passage is fairly clear. You have this idea of supernatural, or at least ominous and menacing forces of evil. And then you have this metaphor of the armor of God. The enemy, i.e. Satan or the devil, is trying to harm the Christian. And the Christian wears this armor, truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God, to do battle against the enemy. At its most basic level, spiritual warfare is about applying this metaphor. Christians using Christian virtues and prayer to stand against the schemes of the devil. This is a very popular idea in evangelicalism and Pentecostalism and even parts of Catholicism, where actual demons and malign spirits are understood to be trying to attack or ensnare the believer, who gallantly adorns him or herself with this armor. On the more intense side of this personalized concept of spiritual warfare, you have practices of exorcism, or what charismatics call deliverance ministry, casting out demons who possess or oppress people so that they can be free from their literal personal demons. Now, sometimes Christians will take this metaphor a step further and say, those forces of evil, the demons and the principalities, are actually attached to real-world phenomena and human practices. Maybe the Christian's enemies are not merely evil spirits that are disembodied, but actual devilish human actors and communities that have embodied or incorporated evil. This often gets attached to ideas of Satanism or the occult or witchcraft. So some Christians will practice what Peter Wagner called, and this is the second of his types, occult spiritual warfare. They will try to track down the specific occult practices or objects, say, a satanic temple or a Ouija board, and then pray against the malign forces and spirits that possess people. So if you don't come from a charismatic background, or maybe you've been hurt by charismatic theology or practices, what I just described might sound kind of extreme. Who goes around casting demons out of people? But everything I just described, personal spiritual warfare, the armor of God, casting out demons, and even anti-occult spiritual warfare, is all pretty mainstream in evangelical, Pentecostal, charismatic Christianity. That's not to say that it can't be harmful or abusive, it definitely can, but it's very widely believed and practiced throughout American evangelicalism. Now, if we remember back to Peter Wagner's journey into the independent charismatic world, by the time he was hanging around with John Wimber and teaching classes at Fuller Seminary on signs and wonders and deliverance in the 1980s, he very much believed everything I just outlined. All that personal spiritual warfare and occult spiritual warfare and demonology stuff was definitely within the Vineyard's beliefs and practices. Wagner was also very into prayer and intercession. He intensely believed that prayer worked, that it produced miracles, and prayer could bring about change in the real world. In 1989, as Wagner's partnership with Wimber was waning, he happened to go to a prayer conference where he met a young 30-something prophet named Cindy Jacobs. Jacobs would go on to become one of Peter Wagner's closest friends and mentees and a true spiritual daughter to him. But at that first meeting, Cindy Jacobs blew Peter Wagner's mind by talking about the organization she led called Generals of Intercession. Peter Wagner asked her, "What do Generals of Intercession do?" And Jacobs told him, "We pray for the healing of nations." Peter Wagner would later say that this conversation, which occurred in a car ride on the way to lunch, would initiate a paradigm shift for him. He was very attached to this paradigm shift language. Up until that point, he'd always thought about prayer and spiritual warfare as being about saving individuals from evil spirits. But Cindy Jacobs opened Peter's eyes to this greater arena of spiritual warfare, taking on whole nations and praying for their deliverance.
"But I live this and I know this. You know, other people know how to do other things. I know how to heal nations. I have been boots on the ground in nations, and I know what makes a nation or a city tick. Other prophets are, you know, church prophets or whatever, but I'm a prophet to nations. So therefore, God will give you the commensurate level or whatever you need to deal with whatever stops, really the revival, the change, you know, the discipling of that nation. So many people are frustrated because they're trying to just work on this level. And, you know, I won't..."
I'll just note in passing that this idea of healing or praying for breakthrough in nations is one stepping stone along the path to Wagner ultimately adopting the Dominion theology that we talked about in the last episode. But we also have to be clear that at this stage in his career in the 1990s, Wagner was still focused on church growth and evangelism. So the intercession he had in mind was to open up nations so that more Christian evangelization could happen. Through Cindy Jacobs, Wagner came to believe that Christian prayer could be mobilized on a grand scale to affect and open up entire nations to the gospel. Now remember that that passage in Ephesians doesn't just talk about little garden variety evil spirits, but it also refers to principalities and powers and spiritual hosts of wickedness. Wagner and Jacobs and a whole bunch of other charismatics come to believe that not only are Christians called to do battle against those demonic principalities and powers, but that there is a profound interface between the spiritual world and the physical world. Wagner would eventually call these principalities and powers territorial spirits, and he imagined elaborate hierarchies of demons, demon commanders, demon generals, who ruled over actual physical earthly territories.
Yeah, Ephesians 6:12
yeah.
talks about principalities and powers. And you know, if we're going to heal a nation, well, the Bible says in Ephesians 1 and all through the book of Ephesians, it talks about that we have to deal with principalities and powers. We've been given authority over principalities mm-hmm. and powers, but we don't need to do it with any sin in our life
yes.
or, you know, our open places that he can attack us. But Proverbs 26:2 says the curse of
this is a pretty distinctive idea within the charismatic evangelical world. As I said, a huge number of Christians believe in spiritual warfare. But Wagner, starting in the 1990s, is at the forefront of this conception of spiritual warfare as mapping onto actual territory with territorial spirits. And this leads us to that third type of spiritual warfare, and what is also the third leg of the New Apostolic Reformation stool. Again, using Wagner's terminology, strategic level spiritual warfare. Coming out of these conversations with Cindy Jacobs and other prophets and prayer warriors, Wagner became convinced that the real barrier to church growth, the reason that you weren't constantly seeing Holy Spirit-filled revival breaking out, was that there were these entrenched territorial spirits, powerful commander demons, who controlled vast swaths of the planet Earth. These demons, in Wagner's view, were empowered through deep and ancient connections to the people and practices of that region, and had become fortified within nations and territories. And he began developing strategies, prayer warfare campaigns, mass mobilization efforts of prayer to do high-level battle against these imagined top echelon demons. If you remember the name of Cindy Jacobs' organization, you can really get a clue as to what this looked like. She called her organization Generals of Intercession. In other words, if demons have generals and territorial spirits, then charismatic Christians also need to mobilize generals of spiritual warfare and prayer to combat the demonic generals. It's worth recalling from our episode about Peter Wagner that this idea of strategic spiritual warfare was one of the major disagreements between Peter Wagner and John Wimber. Wimber thought that Peter's vision of strategic spiritual warfare was extreme and even dangerous. It wasn't that Wimber didn't believe in demonic principalities and powers, but he thought that it was God's job to deal with those elite demonic entities, and if Christians tried to take them on, they might get hurt. So it's there in the late 80s and early 90s that you start to see a separation between Wimber and Wagner as Wagner pushes further and further into this idea of strategic level spiritual warfare.
This country was built on a distinctly American work ethic. But today, work is in trouble. We've outsourced most of our manufacturing to other countries, sending away good jobs and diminishing our capability to make things. American Giant is pushing back against that tide. They make the kind of high-quality clothing staples you need for a comfortable, stylish, and active summer wardrobe. Like vintage-style tees, tough tank tops, breathable polos, lightweight sweatshirts, shorts, and so much more. All made right here in the USA, from growing the cotton to adding the final touches. So when you buy American Giant, you create jobs for seamsters, cutters, and factory workers in towns and cities across the United States. And it's about more than an income. Jobs bring pride, purpose. They stitch people together. Support America's workers and get 20% off your first order at American-Giant.com with promo code STAPLE20. That's 20% off your first order at American-Giant.com, code STAPLE20.
This is probably a different idea of spiritual warfare than what most people have been exposed to. What difference does this make on a practical level? I mean, I think a lot of people would find this weird, but they might say, I guess if Wagner and his friends want to imagine they're battling these demon commanders through prayer, and that's their jam, then they're welcome to imagine that. I mean, how does that play out?
Yeah, I can understand how some people would look at this and think, they're just some loony charismatics conjuring up elaborate hierarchies of demons that they can then battle through prayer. Who cares, right? But there are at least three practical consequences of this strategic spiritual warfare concept, and all of them factor directly into the Capitol riot. First, Wagner starts in the early 1990s, well before he conceptualizes the New Apostolic Reformation, to begin organizing interconnected global prayer networks. This is what Peter Wagner is famous for in broader evangelical circles in the 1990s, mobilizing prayer for the 1040 window, that section of Central Asia with very few Christians or churches. Part of the reason he can pivot into this New Apostolic Reformation mode and have hundreds of leading pastors wanting to join his initiatives in the 2000s is that Wagner has already built a very strong reputation for himself as a leader in the prayer and spiritual warfare movement in the 1990s. Wagner thought that prayer, and particularly this strategic level spiritual warfare prayer, was the key to opening the door for massive church growth. Based on these early conversations with Cindy Jacobs, he creates something called the United States Strategic Prayer Network, the USSPN, which he asks Cindy Jacobs to help lead and coordinate. The USSPN had state coordinators in all of the 50 states, point people to mobilize the spiritual warfare prayer, and all of them looking to Cindy Jacobs and Peter Wagner for guidance. These were not just little prayer groups where someone would bring a prayer request like, oh, my pet turtle is sick, and people would pray for that. No, the idea of these strategic prayer networks was that if you could identify a territorial spirit or had a major arena of spiritual warfare, say a presidential election, you could then mobilize these networks and have thousands of people praying at the same time to cast out that spirit or win that election. It's unclear exactly how many people were involved in these networks, but it's easily into the thousands, and maybe even the tens of thousands. And these strategic prayer networks become a key mobilizing force after the 2020 election for people who want to see the election overturned and Trump given another term. I would note that a number of these state-level coordinators from Wagner's USSPN do show up in the Jericho marches and on January 6th. And on the day of the Capitol riot, you didn't just have hundreds or thousands of people in Washington, D.C. protesting and doing spiritual warfare around the Capitol, but you also had many more thousands of charismatic Christians who were at home doing this same spiritual warfare. It was like the collective attention and intense devotion of all these massive charismatic networks were all focused on the Capitol building at the same time on the afternoon of January 6th. This is part of what fueled the intensity of that day and that charismatic revival fury atmosphere. I've been through the Facebook and other social media feeds of the people who were there, and they'd be posting prayer updates from outside the riot, and you'd have this echo chorus of thousands of people at a distance saying, I wish I could be there. I'm praying for you. I'm interceding with you. I'm doing spiritual warfare on your behalf. Keep it up. So that is the first practical effect of Wagner's strategic spiritual warfare concept. He and others build these amplifying networks that are all organizing around these spiritual warfare campaigns. The second practical effect is that Wagner came to believe that prophets, people like Cindy Jacobs, were the linchpin for figuring out who the particular demons, the territorial spirits, were that needed to be cast out, and apostles like Peter Wagner had special authority to do the casting out.
So, you know, there are certain areas where we have to ask, why does darkness linger where it does? You know, we need to know. But so you have the natural side where you study, and I write about that in Possessing the Gate, but there is a supernatural side. And this is the role of the prophets. It's just as an important role, a role as anything else we do. And so if we only relegate ourselves to one-on-one prophecy, yes, that's important. But the point is, prophets were created, I believe, to change nations. So we've got to click into that place. You know, in Ephesians 4, where it lists the name of the apostle.
Central to Wagner's strategic spiritual warfare concept is the need to identify the name and the domain of the particular territorial spirit that is over a certain region or territory, so you can then develop strategies for defeating that spirit. The Leviathan spirit is a spirit of chaos and dissension. The Jezebel spirit is a spirit of immorality, and on and on. And the prophets, or prophetic intercessors, are those people who can identify the spirits and help devise strategies to fight them. The NAR leaders are especially fixated on Freemasonry, which they believe is an occult cabal that has invited these territorial spirits into the United States. This strategic spiritual warfare stuff predates Wagner's New Apostolic Reformation ideas, but it segues perfectly into Wagner's later NAR frameworks. Apostles and prophets are, and he liked to use this phrase that he got from Sidney Jacobs, they are generals in spiritual warfare as the supernaturally empowered leaders over the 21st century church. The prophets have the special gifting to be able to discern and see into the spirit realm, to know which demons and territorial spirits were holding things back, and then the apostles are gifted with supernatural authority to bind those spirits and cast them out.
The decade in which the body of Christ learned more about prayer than any other decade in history, I dare say, was the 90s. But the year 2001 began the second apostolic age. I just want to give you a view of what some of the things that are happening. This is why it's speeding up. And the government of the church is now in place. I mean, there's a critical mass of the government of the church in place. And now the body of Christ is aligning with apostles and prophets. Until it aligned with apostles and prophets, we had to go slow in taking back dominion. Now that the government's in place, and why do we need a government in the church? Because Satan has had a government. That's how he's made all the progress he did. And it takes a government to overthrow a government. You can't overthrow a government without a government. Now the body of Christ is getting the government. So we're equipped. And this war has two major fronts. Now I can preach whole.
And this integration of strategic spiritual warfare continues throughout the stages of Wagner's career. What is the goal of the Seven Mountains concept? Well, it's to actually take the progress of spiritual warfare, what Wagner calls the spiritual front, and make it real in society, what Wagner calls the natural. What does it mean to take dominion back from Satan? As Wagner integrates his ideas together, his dominion theology becomes about doing strategic spiritual warfare and then seeing the real-world progress of societal change that accompanies it.
And so this means spiritual warfare. You know, the Bible says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? But against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. And this is the spiritual front. Now the second is the natural front. And this is the new cutting edge for this generation. We must not forget the spiritual. It won't work without the spiritual. But the spiritual was the cutting edge. Now we're in it. Now the natural is the cutting edge for this generation. And we're continuing to learn more and more about this because God is revealing powerful concepts. I mean, one concept that he has revealed that is just absolutely changing, mind-changing, and action-changing is what's called the 7M mandate about the seven mountains of society. So if we're going to transform society, there are seven mountains we've got to transform, and that's what I'm going to teach on in the over.
And that brings us to the third practical effect of the strategic spiritual warfare concept that Wagner develops in the 90s. For Wagner and Jacobs and these other generals of spiritual warfare, the supernatural has to intersect with the natural in real space and time, which means you can't cast out territorial spirits at a distance. You can have these strategic prayer networks of intercessors praying all over the place and doing spiritual warfare, but someone has to be physically present in the place where the territorial spirit has power in order to actually combat it. They'll even use the military phrase, boots on the ground, to describe the actual apostles or prophets or prophetic intercessors who are there. Wagner and Jacobs, and really all of Wagner's circle of mentees, wholly embrace this concept of strategic spiritual warfare. They grab hold of all of this military language, generals, war strategies, boots on the ground, to describe these strategic warfare campaigns. They start developing arsenals of spiritual weapons, shofars, anointing oil, apostolic declarations, worship music, and on and on. Their rhetoric, which they are quick to caution is just directed against evil spirits and not against people, becomes incredibly violent beginning in the 1990s and very much continuing into the present. Peter Wagner and others in his circle love to invoke Matthew 11:12, where Jesus says, "Since the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." In Wagner's interpretation, this verse is an invitation to violent spiritual warfare. The kingdom of God is suffering violence at the hands of these territorial spirits and their demon minions, and the heroically violent Christians, the prayer warriors and apostle and prophet generals, take new territory for the kingdom of God by exerting force. When Sean Foyt, as we saw in the last episode, talks about worship is a weapon and expanding spiritual territory through his worship tours, he's not pulling these concepts out of thin air. Sean Foyt has grown up in this ecosystem of strategic spiritual warfare, and he's using concepts and language that can be traced back to Peter Wagner, whether he ever knew Peter Wagner or not. Again, all this can sound absurd and silly, but these folks really believe it. In fact, to take one major example, in the late 1990s, Wagner and his cohort of prophets and strategic spiritual warriors came to believe that there was a major territorial spirit called the Queen of Heaven, who had power over all of Central Asia and was blocking Christian evangelism from making progress in that region. This was all tied up with the concept of the 1040 window, and Wagner believed that if they could dethrone the Queen of Heaven, then Christianity would spread rapidly into Central Asia. One of the prophets, and I'm not making this up, had a vision that the Queen of Heaven had a particular stronghold in a spiritual castle on Mount Everest.
And one day, the Lord said to me, I joined hands with Peter Wagner in the Spiritual Warfare Network. And we were praying at that time for a window called the 1040 window. How many of you remember the 1040 window? The 1040 window was the least evangelized area in the world. And it was the last year we were praying, not major breakthrough were happening. And I was crying to the Lord. I said, "Lord, we have been crying for years for this 1040 window." And the Lord told me, "You're never going to have a breakthrough unless you bring down the stronghold that controls the 1040 window. And that stronghold is on Mount Everest." Wow. And he came to me and he says, "Would you climb Mount Everest for me to deliver the 1040 window?" Now, I'm not a climber.
So Wagner helps organize a team of 26 prophetic intercessors to go to Mount Everest for 3 weeks in 1997 to do spiritual warfare against the Queen of Heaven. They called it Operation Ice Castle. Peter Wagner's wife, Doris, who's very respected in these circles as a spiritual warrior and deliverance minister, was part of this group. Due to health concerns, she went up to 13,000 feet, where some of the team stayed at a hotel, and the rest of the team climbed up to 20,000 feet on Mount Everest to do battle with the Queen of Heaven. One of the members of the team almost died of a cerebral edema. Peter and Doris Wagner, and this whole group of prophetic intercessors, would later claim that this was a huge success and that the Queen of Heaven was significantly pushed back from the power she had previously wielded in that region. If you're interested, Peter Wagner wrote a whole booklet about this called Confronting the Queen of Heaven. If you Google it, you can find the PDF. I interviewed a woman, Becca Greenwood, who would eventually become a part of Wagner's Eagles Vision apostolic team. She told me about how, at the age of 30, she was chosen to be part of Doris Wagner's team and go to Mount Everest and participate in Operation Ice Castle. She didn't tell it like, gosh, didn't we do some crazy stuff in the 90s? She talked about it proudly as one of her major accomplishments in her career as a spiritual warrior. I tell this story because I think it shows the profound level of commitment that Wagner and his circle had to this strategic spiritual warfare theology. They were willing to be boots on the ground for 3 weeks on the side of Mount Everest because of these prophetic visions.
Okay, so Peter Wagner develops the strategic spiritual warfare ideas in the 90s, and these ideas become integral to the new apostolic reformation paradigm he's building in the 2000s. How does that get connected to American politics? I mean, it's one thing for Christians to go up the side of Mount Everest and pray for more people to convert, but what's the political connection? How does this turn into an all-out assault on the political realm?
So, as I noted in the last episode about Lance Wallnau, the NAR direct engagement with politics and overt political mobilization really ramps up in the mid-2000s, as you have these Seven Mountains and Dominion ideas becoming ingrained in the movement. But the seeds of this highly politicized spiritual warfare are planted much earlier. I want to read for you a couple passages from an apostolic memorandum that Peter Wagner sent to the International Coalition of Apostles on September 13th, 2001, just 2 days after 9/11. If you recall the timeline, the ICA is just a couple of years old at the time. It has maybe 200 members. But this can really give a sense of the synchronization between the spiritual warfare language and American politics. So this is Peter Wagner, presiding apostle of the International Coalition of Apostles, reflecting on 9/11. The United States and the world are attempting to emerge from a history-altering catastrophe. President Bush used well-chosen language when he characterized this conflagration as a conflict between good and evil. This is a time for apostolic declarations. The church is in a position now characterized by the active and accepted roles of apostles, prophets, and intercessors that it has not experienced in 1800 years. We have enemies in both the visible world and the invisible world, and ultimately our enemies in the invisible world, under Satan as their commander in chief, influence our natural enemies, such as the hijackers who commandeered the commercial jets which inflicted unthinkable destruction on our nation. It is our responsibility as church leaders to use the authority that God has delegated to us and to conquer the invisible forces of darkness that, for a brief moment earlier this week, gained the upper hand. This is what opens the way for our government leaders to make godly decisions in the natural realm. At least four of our most powerful leaders, George W. Bush, Colin Powell, Condoleezza Rice, and John Ashcroft, are born-again Christians who believe in the power of prayer and who have ears to hear from God. They are leaders who desire a divine connection between heaven and earth. This is no time for a Christian anti-war movement. It is time to go to battle in the invisible world. Jesus delegated us the authority to go on the offensive against the demonic forces of darkness on every level. He said, "Behold, I give you authority over all the power of the enemy," Luke 10:19. The Bible tells us that the manifold wisdom of God should be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, Ephesians 3:10. Why? Because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That is the responsibility of the governments in the natural world, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. This is what we, the church, must do now if our earthly governments are to accomplish God's will for them. So that's Peter Wagner more than 20 years ago. But you can see how he's layering together American international and defense policy, Republican politics, apostolic and prophetic governance in the church, and spiritual warfare. Now that memo went out to a little more than 200 people in the International Coalition of Apostles, who, yes, were probably influential pastors and people in the charismatic world, but its reach was pretty limited. It wasn't like Wagner and his crew were significantly or directly affecting American politics or interfacing with the Bush White House at that stage. but they very clearly believed that their strategic spiritual warfare activities were doing on a spiritual plane what American forces going into Afghanistan were doing in the physical world. They were pushing back on the coalition of evil, both spiritual and physical, together. And I won't mince words here. Since we're talking about 9/11, this language of spiritual warfare is not merely applied to geographical areas. You can hear it in Wagner saying that Satan was the commander-in-chief of the demons who were influencing the 9/11 attackers. But sometimes the NAR leaders will go even further, saying that Islam itself is the demon they must cast out. In fact, if you remember in the episode we did about Che On and Lou Engel, we talked about the series of prayer and spiritual warfare gatherings they created titled The Call. After that first event in D.C. in 2000, pre-9/11, Lou Engel took The Call on the road and led these massive Charismatic Revival Fury events in cities around the U.S. In November 2011, they decided to go to Detroit, which is a city known for having a large Muslim population. And if you listen to Lou Engel and the other organizers of this event, they were intentionally targeting Detroit because they wanted to do strategic spiritual warfare against Islam.
Jesus, if we're going to Detroit. The largest population of Muslims is right next to Detroit. We dare to believe that millions of Muslims are going to come to Christ as the church prays and goes with signs and wonders.
We will be doing some teaching on what the strongman over this is, and we do believe, as do many of the prophetic and apostolic people, that Baal is the strongman over our country and directly the strongman over Islam and Freemasonry. So we will be teaching about Baal and then using strategy that we have been given to go to mosque do this strategy and to pray right on site. It's not going to be prayer walking. It's going to be really prayer driving. And we will have maps and directions and the strategy after we've been set free ourselves from Freemasonry and from Islamic influence. Then we can go then and tear down, like Gideon did, the Ashtoreth poles, the groves that have set up false worship in our state. So we'll just be doing that close around where we're meeting over in the Dearborn area.
I'm saying, God, no, not here. America's saying, Muslims are saying by the year 2050, America is going to be Islamic nation. Something in my spirit says that is not an empty statement. It's actually a statement of spiritual intent. The church must raise up a house of prayer to contend with Islam. Raise up a 24/7 house of prayer. Muslim proclamations for 1400 years have been fueling the demonic realm. Give us a generation like that who said, God, we have to have you or the Muslims are going to have their day. Give us the Muslims. Give us the strongholds of Islam. The gates of hell will not prevail.
I think this connection between strategic spiritual warfare and how it's deployed against Muslims in America is really important to illustrate the real-world consequences of these ideas. Here you have a segment of charismatic American evangelicals, part of the American Christian majority, not just believing that Muslims, a relatively small American religious minority, are possessed or influenced by demons. That's bad enough. But actually showing up, driving around mosques, holding very public, sizable prayer and spiritual warfare rallies targeted to areas with large Muslim populations. They are literally demonizing Muslims, saying they are driven by demons. And the logic of the strategic spiritual warfare allows these spiritual warriors to believe that doing this is an act of love. In their rhetoric, they love the individual Muslim people, but they are just there to protest and do battle against the demons that animate Islam. So, this extremely Islamophobic behavior is justified as being done in the name of love and deliverance. These strategic spiritual warfare ideas will continue to percolate and proliferate throughout the independent charismatic world and spread along with Wagner's New Apostolic Reformation paradigms. Remember, these things are all getting packaged and exported together with the Seven Mountains ideology and the spiritual oligarchy of apostles and prophets. Cindy Jacobs and Peter Wagner and other New Apostolic Reformation leaders would travel around doing trainings on how to identify these territorial spirits, how to develop strategic spiritual warfare campaigns, and Wagner would even send teams of prophetic intercessors from his network to specific locations to be boots on the ground and do the strategic warfare. One of the key leaders in this movement is someone I've mentioned before. Her name is Becca Greenwood, the woman who participated in Operation Ice Castle. She had studied at Wagner Leadership Institute and eventually became a teacher there. She also became a member of Wagner's Eagle's Vision Apostolic Team, and she was probably closer to Peter and Doris Wagner at the end of his life than anyone other than their immediate family. She is one of the key next generation leaders in this strategic spiritual warfare. She became especially prominent as a prayer warrior in the lead up to the 2020 election, regularly taking prayer assignment trips to D.C. to combat the territorial spirits
now,
there.
I got 13 more minutes. So I'm going to talk to you a little bit about strategic level spiritual warfare. And Doris is going to talk to you as well. But this level of warfare involves focused prayer, dealing with these high-ranking principalities and powers assigned to geographical territories and social networks. And I'm just saying, that is what we have been all out doing in D.C. this week. We have been relentless of contending against the principality of Jezebel in this nation. And I can tell you today, in a prophetic act at the U.S. Capitol building, we have unhooked the Jezebel spirit that came into our nation, even at the foundation through Freemasonry. We have unhooked that, and we are going to see God do some amazing things. So I'll tell you more in a minute.
I interviewed Becca Greenwood, and she reminded me of one of my very sweet evangelical aunts. Thoughtful, friendly, sincere, very passionate about her spirituality and her authority. She does not come across as a wild-eyed lunatic or an extremist prophetic warrior. This is the thing. I think we're conditioned to see people who have radical theologies as being scary or outwardly in your face. But sometimes they're very nice, pious prayer leaders who are nonetheless carrying around and propagating very extreme activities and theologies.
Thanks to listening to part one of episode 4 of Charismatic Revival Fury, a special series by Straight White American Jesus. Written and created by Dr. Matthew Taylor, produced by me, Bradley Onishi. And our sound engineer and in-house musician is Scott Okamoto. Part 2 of this episode is already available in your feed. So go ahead, take a breath, get some coffee, and tune in for the next installation. We'll catch you next time.
Americans love using their credit cards, the most secure and hassle-free way to pay. But D.C. politicians want to change that with the Durbin-Marshall credit card bill. This bill lets corporate megastores pick how your credit card is processed, allowing them to use untested payment networks that jeopardize your data security and rewards. Corporate megastores will make more money, and you pay the price. Tell Congress to guard your card, because Americans lose when politicians choose. Learn more at guardyourcard.com.